early. We've got one or two missing, but I'm sure they'll be here in a moment. And that, and reason for it is, we thought we had an easy task just speaking about four words. Oh dear. It wasn't for the four of us. Far too much information, but we hope you certainly will enjoy it. But I'd like to start this afternoon by singing together hymn number 302. Hymn number 302, One There Is Above All Others. Oh, how he loves. Hymn number 302. Brother Nahan, come forward, please, and offer a word of prayer. Thank you.
Our most loving and kind and dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in this afternoon time, and with thankfulness and humility in our hearts, and for the great benefits that we had during this morning, and the wonderful words that were told from the podium, which has energized and encouraged us. We once again plead that you pour out Thy Spirit and you lead the speakers as they break the bread from heaven. And above all, we come today in Jesus' name that He who shed His precious blood for the sake of us, and through His great sacrifice, He not only redeemed us but also purchased everyone, the wide world of mankind, that in due time He is going to make everything right, as we see the heavens and the earth melting down, and He is the one who is preparing this world in such a way that your kingdom will be fully established in due time, that every knee will bow before you, and there shall be no other gods except you, the Most Holy One, and that we have Jesus, our advocate, that is doing this work as he has returned, and through as per the prophecies foretold. But for now, we pray that you pour out thy spirit upon the brethren, especially Brother Ray and Brother Adam, as if say these words, that we will be encouraged in our walk. And we ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus, thy Son. Amen.
It's difficult when you've got to be multitasking and you're not good at it. But anyway, we've, I think, got the sound on and you can hear us at the back. Good. The symposium that we're going to talk about comes from Romans 2 and 7, where the Apostle Paul tells us to seek glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Paul's letter to the Romans opens with the shortcomings of the Gentiles, in that although they were not given the oracles from God, he had given them ample signs of his power and his existence. We read, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." In chapter 2, Paul tells the Jews, who had condemned the Gentiles and considered them unworthy of the blessings of the gospel, that they were just as unworthy. However, they were without excuse, as they had been given the oracles of God, and yet they are guilty of the same crimes. We read, "You condemned yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing, and therefore shalt not escape the righteous judgment of God." Paul continues, "Do you think lightly, or as the NIV puts it, do you show contempt of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God had made provision to lead them to know him, including the provision of his beloved Son. God's kindness is shown to them in Hosea 11 and 4. "I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love." The problem was not God. It was the attitude of their hearts. He charges them, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul is warning them that although God has shown great tolerance, patience and kindness, there is a time coming when they will be called to account. Paul states that God will render to each person according to his deeds, and follows this up by dividing the Jews and the Gentiles into two groups: those that are doing good and those that have selfish ambitions. In a way, this creates a difficulty, as there are over 150 passages in the New Testament that show that salvation is dependent solely on faith, not on deeds. We have two examples up there, Luke 7 and 50, and Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. And for by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." The acceptance of Christ's sacrifice brings us back into a relationship with God. This is done by faith, and this is the first step. Paul, speaking to those who have accepted Christ, then states, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life." The critical word in this verse is seek. It properly denotes the act of endeavouring to find something that is lost. The word denotes an act when one earnestly strives or desires to obtain something that is of value, so that we put all of our efforts into accomplishing it. The word properly means the we see in Matthew 6 and 20 and 33. Sorry, the act of endeavouring to find that which is lost. We read, "One earnestly strives and strives or desires to obtain something that is of value." And so we are told by our Lord, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things shall be added to you." The kingdom of God had been lost to the Jewish nation because they had become more interested in seeking worldly things and had lost sight of the spiritual things. Paul is telling them to once more seek after the things of God. It's not a selfish seeking, though, but one that can also assist others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, in Philippians 2 and 4. Paul instructs them to seek, or to look for that which is lost: glory, honour, immortality, and eternal life. Let us consider the glory that was lost. Vine tells us that the word comes from to seem. The word primarily signifies to an opinion, an estimate, and hence the honour resulting from a good opinion. It is used to describe the nature and the act of God, what he essentially is and does, as exhibited in whatever way he reveals himself in these respects. This was shown in the Old Testament through the many miracles that he performed for the nation of Israel, as well for his patience and his mercy, his love to this stiff-necked nation. His nature was shown more abundantly in the New Testament through the actions of his only begotten Son, Jesus. And we read, "God has spoken to us in his Son. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all the things by the word of his power." It's interesting that the word glory is used 167 times in the New Testament, speaking of the glory of God, the glory of our Lord, the glory of the church, and also the glory of this world that fadeth away. The interesting point is that Paul tells us to seek the glory that was lost. So the question really is, what glory did we lose and need to seek after? The answer comes from the statement when God created Adam. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Our Heavenly Father had created man perfect and given him rule over his earthly creation. And at the close of the sixth creative day, so we read, God saw it all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This glory given to mankind didn't last long. Satan entered into the garden, and all this was lost. As we read, God made man upright, but they, men and women, have sought out many devices for evil. Ecclesiastes 7:29 from the Amplified Version. From the fall of Adam, we are told, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We read, because all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, then the first step to obtain the glory lost is the acceptance that we need Christ as our Saviour. With the acceptance of Christ as our Redeemer, our sins are covered. And we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Thus, the acceptance of Christ brings us back into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. The glory that we have to aim for is not a glory in the present life or the glory of men. This was the glory that the Jewish leaders sought, and so Jesus warned, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Heavenly Father, Matthew 6:1. And our Lord gives us this advice, let your light shine before men in such way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Note, it was not for them to glorify us. It was for them to glorify our Father. This does not seem to happen often as we walk on the narrow way. The Apostle Peter sheds more light on this matter when he writes, keep your behaviour excellent amongst the Gentiles, so that in the good in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. This verse indicates that our works may not be understood during this age, and the glory will not be given to God until the millennial age. To receive the future glory that is offered during this gospel age requires us to truly accept Christ's sacrifice and then to make a commitment to follow him. Paul urges us by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The glory we seek is that of entering the kingdom of heaven. But this is reserved for those who prove their faith by their deeds. And we read, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The glory sought is not one that is a selfish one, but where the overcomers will be in a position to assist mankind up the highway of holiness, as we read. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. To conclude my thoughts, I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To conclude, I'd like us to sing together hymn number 105. I'll have it on the screen in a moment for you. We're going to sing the first two verses, and then Brother Adam will take over. Hymn number 150.
At the back, getting in order of electronics. In the meantime, fasten your seat belts. We're in for a pretty quick ride. So put your thinking caps on. We're going to get a vitamin capsule on the word honour. It, as Brother Ray mentioned, was originally going to be a very short presentation, but had to prune with a chainsaw. So you ready? Can you hear me now? with the aid of electronics, I'll save you looking up the scriptures, because we'll be citing quite a few as we journey through the word honour and try and give you a good picture of such. The second part of our symposium of Romans 2 and verse 7 is honour. And the word honour in Romans 2:7 comes from Strong's 5092. It is pronounced time and comes from Strong's 5099. And it means esteem, especially the highest degree. Webster's dictionary defines the word honour: exalted rank, official, highest class, distinguished in rank, upright, preciousness. So the word honour implies rather the idea of a reward, the honour and reward which shall be conferred in heaven on the friends of God, those begotten of the Holy Spirit, the class to be Christ's associates in the spiritual realm. It appears to apply to those who have consecrated to the Lord Jesus Christ and have been counted as worthy members of his body. And we have in the Bible various titles given for these: the elect class, the church, the body of Christ, the royal priesthood, and the seed of Abraham, and so forth. Just listen to some of the blessed and inspiring promises of which the Father and the Son cheer the bride. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, Isaiah 33:17. What an honour it would be to see the King in his beauty. Ye shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, in Malachi 3:17. I will give thee to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give thee a white stone, in other words, a prescient token of my love, and in the stone a new name written, the name of our bridegroom, henceforth to be our name, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And that's in Revelation 2:17. The white stone signifies a token of the Lord's love, and the new name written in the stone suggests the bridegroom's name. And this statement indicates a special acquaintance with the great King of Kings, the secret between himself and the individual. The overcomers each will have the personal favour of the Lord. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Revelation 2:10 and 3:21 are some of the honours. Those who will constitute the spiritual phase of the kingdom are the overcoming saints of the gospel age. Its title is the Christ, which is the head and body glorified. Their resurrection and exaltation to power precedes that of all others, because through this class are to be blessed all of mankind. Theirs is the first resurrection according to Revelation 20:6. Theirs is a work pertaining not only to this world, but to all things in heaven and in earth, amongst spiritual as well as amongst human beings. And Ephesians 1:10 is just one of the many scriptures on this. What an honour it would be as joint heirship with our Lord Jesus to have preeminence over all other classes in earth and as well in heaven. Lord has called us out of the world to share with his spiritual heavenly glories and honours, joint heirship with the Saviour in the heavenly kingdom, which will dominate the world for 1,000 years. That truly would be an honour. Worldly glory, on the other hand, and honour are commonly attributed by trouble. But, on the other hand, heavenly glory and honour have a special peace with them, a totally undisturbed peace. Those of the church class seek to do only the will of the Heavenly Father. And how? By cultivating character likeness of their Redeemer. The call of these is to glory, as mentioned by Brother Ray, honour and immortality, which we'll have later on. And 1 Corinthians 15:43 and 1 Peter 4:13 are good on this as well. During this gospel age, there is a poor, despised company of whom the world is not apprised, to whom our Heavenly Father has given a special portion in his house. We all remember the Lord's words, "I go to prepare a place for you," in John 14 and 2. As Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and 4, from the Diaglot this is, to these he has given the greatest promises. They walk in yonder narrow way, beset by many foes. They are of a royal line, all children of a king. They've got a hymn that goes like that. He has begotten them through his word of truth, in James 1:18, that they should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In Acts 15 and 14, they are referred to as a people for his name. And 1 Peter 2 and 9 says, "Ye are a chosen generation," that is a race, "a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a purchased people." Also in a Diaglot, you have a people for a purpose. In Isaiah 62 and verse 3, "Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." And it is for these our Lord Jesus, the head captain of this company, has prepared a special place. And the apostles' prayer for such is, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his," that is God's calling or invitation, "and that what the riches," or the wealth, "of the glory of his inheritance amongst the saints," in Ephesians 1:18. We, with our feeble minds, are really unable to fully comprehend the grandeur of this wonderful honour that's to be eternal, unfading inheritance which belongs to God's own, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, the one altogether lovely, and we glory in his kingly power. Yes, truly a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, it is stated that no human eye hath seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, that God has revealed them unto us by the Spirit. And you know that this is true. As humans, we could not appreciate this, but only as begotten of his Spirit. Already our spiritual vision and hearing have seen and heard the most wonderful things. Visions of rapture burst on my sight. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heirs of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Got a hymn that goes like that. So God has elected to call to this place of honour as the bride, the Lamb's wife, and joint heir. And Romans 8 and 17 is good on this. He has not called the angels, or the seraphims, or the cherubs, but some from amongst the sinners of this earth, who were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, and God has elected the number to be thus exalted. In Revelation 7 and 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So God predestined what must be the characteristics, if they would make their calling and election sure to take a place in that company, to be so highly honoured, and all the rest is left to Christ, who worketh now as the Father worketh hitherto. We too are desirous of sharing the kingdom with our Lord Jesus, but it's not from the love of exaltation above others, but from a desire to have this evidence that we want to please our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have this closeness of the relationship to him, to have the privilege of participation with our dear Redeemer in that great work of blessing all the families of the earth and fulfilling God's redemptive purpose. That truly would be a great honour roll. The requirement for this honour, some of them would be loyalty, faith, humility, a desire for unity, a desire to be with the brethren whenever possible. Patient development of Christ-like character and meekness, and a character like that of their Redeemer, and that they may endure tests to get that honour. At all times, they seek the kingdom of God, as our Lord recommended in Matthew 6 and 33. They are the footsteps followers of Jesus. He is the template. And in a symbol of cross-bearing, Jesus presented the lesson of suffering, shame and loss for all who would inherit with him the kingdom honours. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, in Mark 8 and 34. Cross-bearing signifies endurance of all trials, difficulties, disappointments along the way. Our new wills are hindered and challenged and opposed by the desires of our natural bodies and flesh. Our Lord Jesus marks humility as one of the prime essentials for a place in the kingdom. Matthew 23 and 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." To exalt to the glory, honour, immortality of the kingdom divine nature, one has to thoroughly demonstrate their humility of spirit at all times. Let us, who would so to run to obtain, remember that their highest place is lying low. The greatest mastery is self-mastery. We need to keep self under control at all times in our lives. So I've mentioned honour, and the question arises, what honour roles will these play or perform? What are their duty statements? In Revelations 14 and 1, we read, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, and 4,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." The Revelator leaves no doubt as to who these are, as in the next few verses, especially in Revelations 14 and 4, we read of them, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb." So this group has five characteristics which identify them as the church or the bride of Christ. They have the Father's name written on their foreheads. More reliable manuscripts add the phrase "his," that is Jesus' name, as well as the Father's name. They are virgins, they are pure ones. They are footstep followers of the Lamb. They are redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits of redemption. The shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah, in verse 21, mentions deliverers in the NAS. In the King James, you have saviours. And reads, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The Apostle Paul concurs with the usage of this title for the church in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? To be a judge in a kingdom would certainly be an honour." A still more thorough description of this work is given in Malachi. After describing how the Lord gathers those who fear him, as a man gathers precious jewels, he concludes, "Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." That's Malachi 3:18. So the education training of that kingdom will be done with the utmost of compassion, as is yet shown in another honour title shared by Christ and his church. "They shall be priests," we are told. So many biblical verses speak of this role. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion for ever and ever." And that's Revelations 1, 5 and 6. "Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth," in Revelations 5 and 10. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years," in Revelations 20 and 6. So Jesus is the great high priest over this order of priests that is the church. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, Hebrews 3 and 1. Our Lord's distinguishing feature is that the role is compassion he learned through sufferings coming to others in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. And for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was, as in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. So the same compassionate understanding must be learned by the church class. The experiences of the present life are for the prime purpose of picking and training them to identify with the sins which have fallen men experience and the consequences of those sins. Another honour role shall be for Christ and his church is that of kings. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Earth's new dominion will be the most righteous sort. It will combine the strictness of rigid enforcements of the kingdom rules with a compassionate understanding of man's inherent weaknesses. It is for this reason that the training program of this future kings is, as Apostle Paul phrased it to Timothy, being dead with him by a course of sacrificial suffering. In summary, our Lord Jesus was the first to obtain glory, honour, immortality. The church is yet to get the first resurrection. They will receive the first honour. They are to be called the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a purpose. Their honour is that they will eat of the hidden manna and have a new name on their foreheads. They get the crown of life. They are the bride of Christ and joint heirs with Jesus. Oh, what an honour. Each of these honour roles as judges, priests and kings is part of God's grand redemptive plan for man's salvation. As judges, the emphasis on the judicial aspects and the righteous education of the mankind's problems of sin. Priests serve in the intermediary capacity of connecting earthly man, possibly with his heavenly creator. Kings assist in the execution of the laws that will govern man for all eternity. Each of these honour roles is a part of God's great sin eradication project. Each helps to bring mankind back from the present sinful state to absolute righteousness. Each is a stepping stone on the highway of holiness that's given in Isaiah 35 verses 8 to 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the warfaring men, through fools they shall not enter therein. And an highway shall be there. Next verse, James. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What an honour to assist Christ in the regeneration of mankind. Would not you want to take part in that great plan? Let us hope that we shall be among those who can make the calling election sure, that, knowing the terms, we shall keep our garments unspotted from the world, from anything and everything that is contaminating. May God bless you all in this mission. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother Adam, for your thoughts there, and what a wonderful privilege we have of knowing these mysteries of God. Let us conclude with singing hymn 150, verses 3 and 4.
Oh,
brethren, just this has to go over the air. For those who are listening to us through the internet, this concludes our afternoon for you until 7:30 this evening, when we will have a Vespers service. For those who are here in the flesh, we are going to have a Bible study. There will be one group in here with Brother Ray Maxfield in here, and the others can go with Brother Graham, and he will lead you out into the room to the side there. You are welcome to choose wherever you want to stay, those who want to stay here or those who want to go, and we will ask the leaders to conclude with a word of prayer. And the youth group is to follow Adam, and he's going out that door.